Joshua chapter 5, now we are in the promised land. We've just crossed over the Jordan River. The children of Israel wandered around the desert for 40 years. In the desert, as it applies to us. Now remembering that as we go through the Old Testament, we learn that the Old Testament is full of shadows and pictures of things to come, which really, the shadows and pictures in the Old Testament, well, the substance of those shadows and pictures is Christ and our walk with Him. And so we can always get stuff out of the Old Testament. And that walk in the wilderness for 40 years is what it represents in our lives, is that life of disobedience, unbelief, whining, complaining, manna collectors. And we'll get to the manna part later, if you don't understand what that was. God had intended to bring them to a land flowing with milk and honey, with fruits and, you know, the pomegranates and grapes and figs and olive trees and things like that. And, hi. It's not very often that my wife gets to sit in on these. She has to sit in on them at home all the time. Poor thing. And so, anyway, now, they should have been in the promised land, which would represent our abundant walk in Christ, that which believes God and is obedient to the Lord, and the Lord just pours fruit on us. They should have been there after a couple of years, but they didn't believe, and so the Lord said, okay, you don't want to go in, you don't want to believe me, then you can wander around the wilderness until you die. And many people live their lives that way. But anyway, now that whole generation has died off, and their children are now ready to go in. Well, they have gone in, but before they went in, there was this Jordan River. And they sat there and looked at this river for a long time, saying, okay, we're going to go in the promised land now, but we've got to get over this obstacle. And the Lord provided a way over the obstacle. And we talked about that. And as God stopped the waters and they walked across on dry land. And meanwhile, there is the land, the city of Jericho, which awaits them. Because when they go across the Jordan River, they go prepared for battle, because it just so happens that the promised land is not a picture of heaven. It's a picture of our abundant walk in Christ, which means that there's going to be lots of fruit, but there's going to be lots of opposition. As we know, in our walks with the Lord, we have to battle continually. And so they go across prepared for battle, and their first battle is going to be that against Jericho. And, well, I think we're ready to go on here. And so, chapter 5, so it was, when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. Well, whenever we can look at this two ways. Whenever we are obedient to the Lord and the world sees God doing great things in our lives, then they're going to be afraid of us. Just as I said, whenever you witness to somebody, when you're sharing the Lord with somebody, remember, you don't need to be afraid, because however afraid you are of them, they're 10 times afraid of you. They're scared to death of you because you might be right. Now, they're really scared of you if you're really walking with the Lord. If you're not walking with the Lord, you're a joke to them. And so, but these people walked with the Lord. They walked across the Jordan. And everybody heard about it, so they were scared. But remember, here's the other way to look at it. The Canaanites and the Amorites, all of these people, they represent our flesh, our sinful nature, the parts of us that just don't like God at all. And if we just go ahead and walk obediently and walk with them, our flesh begins to atrophy because we're not giving it any attention. And if we don't give the flesh the attention, then it will not put up quite the fight that it used to when we give all the attention to the Spirit. And so, We've got another thing going on here. These are the children of Israel, ready to go in the promised land, and they're ready to fight. The enemy's afraid. We learned this back last chapter too. The enemy's scared. This is great. God has done miraculous things. What are we waiting for? I asked that question, why are they camping in Gilgal last week? And I said, I'll let you know next week. This is next week. Why are they waiting? What? Come on, let's go. They're ripe. They're scared. They're trembling in their boots. Well, some really important things need to happen first. Now, those of you who have seen Karate Kid understand this. If you haven't seen Karate Kid, let me refresh you. Karate Kid. He was a little kid that was getting picked on by, you know, some really big bad bullies. And then he meets this, you know, short little Japanese guy who's going to teach him karate. So he's going to win against his enemies. And so Mr. Miyagi was his name. Mr. Miyagi says, I will teach you. And so he says, oh, this is great. This is great. I'm going to get revenge on my enemies, you know. And he invites him over to his house, Miyagi's house. And what does he do? He gives him a couple sponges and he tells him to wash all of his cars. He goes, wax on, wax off. Wax on, wax off. And he's saying, come on, Mr. Miyagi. I came here to learn karate. No. Wax on, wax off. You know, and he's like, stupid, wax on, that's so stupid, you know. And what did he say several times in the movie back to Mr. Miyagi? Come on, Mr. Miyagi, when are we going to learn? When are we going to fight? Come on, I want to fight. When are we going to fight? And it, you know, and he'd stop Miyagi from hitting him. He goes, oh, this is pretty cool. But he wouldn't have learned those things had he not done wax on, wax off. So now you don't need to rent the movie. I've told you about it. And now that I've shared all of that with you, go back to the children of Israel. Well, go back to us, because we're going to see how we apply to all of this and to the children of Israel. But we must be as the children of Israel. There's a fight out there waiting to happen. But before the fight, wax on, wax off. We have to be about wax on, wax off. And that's what these guys are going to do, some wax on, wax off. So, first thing before the fight, and that is this, circumcision. Let's read verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. These are, you know, well, as I read, you'll get the explanation. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. Wouldn't you like to see that? Okay. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. You know, this is great. I like this in verse 4 because he says, and this is the reason why. So, you know, I don't have to try to, you know, figure it out myself. It's very clear here in Scripture the reason why Joshua had to circumcise them. Check it out. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Okie dokie, a couple things here. And we're really going to try to get through these things because the end of this chapter is what is really rich here. So the first thing he says, okay, what we're going to do, we're camping out at Gilgal because we need to get everybody circumcised before we go into battle. Now, circumcision was given to the children of Israel back in Genesis, not to the children of Israel, given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. It was God's so-called God's mark on his people. And what circumcision is, it is a cutting away of the foreskin of the male. Now, I'm not going to explain it any more than that. If you don't understand, you know what to do. Ask your mom. And so ask your dad. No. When I grew up, it was my mother who was the great explainer of all things. And my dad says, well, I don't know. You know. Anyway, so ask your mother. And so anyway, but it was a picture that God was painting for his people. You see, the thing about foreskin is that God created the man with a foreskin. It's interesting because it is a useless covering of flesh. It served no purpose. And so God says, okay, you have a useless covering of flesh. Now that you belong to me, that flesh must be cut off. And so they would cut it off of their bodies. But there was a picture that God wanted them to understand, that there also is a covering over their heart. You see, God would never be impressed with somebody's outward circumcision. He made it clear that what he truly desired was a circumcision on the inside of the heart. And if you're wondering about that, if you're taking notes, try to write very fast. Deuteronomy 10:16, Deuteronomy 30:6. Jeremiah 4:4, Jeremiah 9:26, Romans 2:28-29, and Philippians 3:3. It's of the heart that God desired all along. And so that was just a picture of that. But understand that the outward circumcision was absolutely required by God. If you belong to him, it was absolutely required. Yet, here it was, the previous generation never circumcised their children as they were born into the wilderness. That's another thing that you do in the wilderness while you're whining and complaining and you're not believing God. You're not even, I mean, here's another instance where they're not obeying God, and that the children were to be circumcised on the eighth day. But they didn't circumcise the children as they went through the wilderness. Now, this previous generation, they did not believe. That's why they didn't obey. Those of us who don't obey God, you know why we don't obey him? Because we don't believe him. We don't believe he's right. We don't believe he's as smart as he says he is. We don't believe he's as loving as he says he is. We think there's something better out there. We think maybe he's trying to take away some of our fun. We think he's going to put us into a dangerous situation that's just not going to be very good for me. And that's what the children of Israel did, that first generation that had come out of slavery, out of Egypt. As they looked, as the 12 spies went into the land, and 38 years prior to this, the 12 spies went in, and 10 of them came back and said, we can't do it. So we just better not do it. They had part of that right. It's true, they can't do it. But God said he would do it. And that's the case with every one of us. You got something in front of you. You got that Jordan River in front of you, that obstacle. You got big giant, the Anakim, who were these big giant guys, and we look like grasshoppers in front of them. And you're thinking, you know what? This thing is too big. I can't do it. I just can't do it. You're right. You cannot do it. No matter how many of those courses you took in, you know, Tony Robbins courses or whatever, you know. No matter how much power of positive thinking you have, you can't do it. But God can. We walk with him. We obey him. And he's going to do things you can't do. And you're just going to be standing there going, whoa, heavy. But they didn't believe him. So they wandered around the desert for a while. Now, when we don't believe, then we don't obey. And when we don't obey, we don't move forward. And we stay stagnant. We just don't move forward. If we want to win the battles, we must first believe and then obey. And here that obedience is cut off the flesh. And we talk about that in Romans. We're going to talk more about that in Romans, just about the crucifying of the flesh, crucifying of our sinful desires. This is to get up in the morning and just say, hey, it's dead. I don't matter. That sinful stuff, it's just not, no, no. It's dead. I'm not going to pay it any attention. I'm just going to seek the Lord today. And that is cutting off of the flesh. Now check this out in verse 7. Then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way, right? We knew that. So it was, when they had finished circumcising all the people, that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. Circumcision is painful. You remember chapter 34 of Genesis? Remember that dirty trick that Levi and Simeon pulled on the Shechem people? You don't remember that. Dinah had gone into town looking for some fun, and she found it all right. She was raped by Shechem. And the people of Shechem wanted her to become the man's wife, Shechem's wife. And the children of Israel were just so ticked off. And so they acted deceptively, and they said, hey, look, tell you what. Why don't we just marry you? We'll marry your daughters and you can marry ours and we'll just become one people. But if we want to become one people, you have to be circumcised. Man, I mean, I don't know why they would say yes to this. Because they were not people of God, but they'd say, now, what is circumcised exactly? You know, well, here we take this knife and anyway, so all of the people. All of the men were circumcised. And it says in chapter 34 of Genesis, while they were still in pain, there they were. They were all curled up. They couldn't move, going, oh, like that. And Simeon and Levi went in there and chopped up all the men, killed them all. Now, I tell you that story, which, by the way, that wasn't the godly thing to do, if you're wondering. But I tell you that story because now here we are with all the children of Israel in that, you know, just laying on the couch going, oh, in that situation. This is not, in my opinion, a real good battle plan. We're going to go in there and wipe them out. Well, great. But first, circumcise yourself. Oh, man. Now, though they knew the enemy was scared, what if the enemy were to find out, hey, all the children of Israel are circumcised, they can't even move. Let's go get them. They could have overtaken them. Obviously, they didn't. This is one of those cases of, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the foolishness of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. And you and I would never choose to be circumcised before the battle. We would always choose to be circumcised after the battle is done. Do we have a few days off? Good. Now we can get this done. But they hardly had a few days off. When you think further about this idea of being circumcised and laying around in pain, there's something about the cutting off of the flesh in our walk that just doesn't get done all the way. I mean, how do we exactly go about to cut off the sinful nature that haunts us? Well, God himself is faithful to make the flint knife and start chop, chop, chopping. Through trials, through tribulation, we're having trouble with the battles, and then suddenly the world falls apart around us. The rug's pulled out from under us. Why? Because God wants the flesh to be cut off. And most of the time, only pain does it. And so while God is faithful to cut off our flesh, what does that do to us? It makes us weak. It makes us weak in ourselves so that God would have to be strong. It's not a good plan as far as our understanding. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that, hey, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. But in our own strength, it's just not going to work. And so there they were laying around just praying, oh God, don't let the people of Jericho find out about this. And they had even a deeper dependence on God during the time of the cutting off of the flesh. And I have, through my walk with the Lord, gone through periods of absolute pain. Why? Because I don't really know how to cut off the flesh very well. And so God says, okay, hold still. And there we are, lying on the altar of sacrifice, and God with his knife cutting away. If you are going through trials, difficult times, stand firm in the Lord. Do not return to your bottle. Do not return to your drugs. Do not return to those friends. Stay put on the altar under God's knife. He is making you weak that you would depend on him so that he can be strong in your life. And you will find that he is trustworthy. Stay put. I think, gosh, not a real good battle plan. All right, now let's go on. Verse 9. Then the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore, the name of this place, the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. Gilgal means rolling. They crossed over to the promised land and they were circumcised. And so now God says, no more shame regarding your time in Egypt. A reproach is the easiest way for me to understand it. You look up the Hebrew is shame. It means shame. I've rolled away the shame of Egypt. This like, you know, gosh, you know, the shame of Egypt. What did they do in Egypt? They were under bondage, under cruel bondage. They were slaves to the world. They did whatever the Pharaoh said. And if they didn't, then it was, as they said, he would make them serve with rigor. But now, the shame has been rolled away. Because God has cut off their flesh. And they've gotten over the obstacle. And now they are in that promised land, which is that picture of the abundant life. Christ with us. When we are walking with the Lord, there's, you know what, we're not living anymore in the shame of the old life. We're walking with the Lord. And it's a great place to be. And at that point, that's when things are rolled away. It says Romans chapter 10 verse 11 says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And Romans chapter 6, verse 21 speaks of how those things we used to do we're very ashamed of. But now we're living in a fruitful life, in a land flowing with milk and honey, no longer ashamed. I find it, it's not really interesting, but I think we need to observe this. And that's that nowhere in the wilderness is there a city named Gilgal. And the reason for that is because the shame had yet to be rolled away. When the children of Israel had come out of Egypt, and all you have to do is read through Exodus and Numbers, and you have an idea why there was no place called Gilgal, because the shame had not yet been rolled away. as I think John Corson would probably put it, you can take the man out of Egypt, but you can't take the Egypt out of the man. And they were taken out of Egypt. But they kept saying, gosh, I miss it. That was the good life. Of course, that's selective amnesia. They forget that they were in bondage and they were crying out to God, oh God, please deliver me from this pain. And there they were a week later. You don't like us, God. You just want to kill us in the desert. People are weird, but I thank God that, well, he's got patience. He continues to love us and to guide us and to work on us. when is the shame rolled away? Because some of us still live in that shame of the old life. Well, when we believe enough to get over the obstacles, and when we believe enough to crucify the flesh, or even to stay under the knife as God begins to cut away. And so let's go on, verse 10. Now, the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. Now, this is great because we've been circumcised, and it seems like, okay, this is the cool thing. We've done it. Everything is going to be okay. We're going to stay here till we're healed. But once we're healed, now we can go in. Well, let's go back to the Karate Kid. After he washed all those cars, he goes, okay, Mr. Miyagi, can we fight now? He goes, no. Brings him out to the fence. Paint fence. I'm going to do it like that. And he'd start painting it. He goes, no, like this. Had to do it just the way he said. Well, okay, we've been circumcised. Can we go fight now? No. More wax on, wax off, the Passover, the deliverance. The children of Israel were to remember and to keep the Passover, which he told them to keep every year after he had done this. Now, here it is exactly 40 years later. Exactly 40 years after they had walked through the Red Sea that God had parted, they had walked across the Jordan, where God had pulled the waters back. And now he says, okay, stop everything and hold the Passover. Passover, for those of you who are not familiar, after 9 horrible plagues that God had sent to Egypt, all of which the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, would not heed. You see, because God had told him through Moses, let my people go, but he would not let the people go. And Pharaoh playing the part of Satan, who will not let his people go. And no matter how many miracles were done, Pharaoh was not convinced until the death of the firstborn, the judgment. God said, I am going to judge the firstborn of every person in Egypt, of all of the livestock in Egypt, the firstborn in every house will be dead. Whoa. The firstborn of Pharaoh's house will be dead. And so, God then instructed the children of Israel, get a lamb, have it in your house for 5 days. Has to be a perfect lamb. and then sacrifice it at twilight. Take the blood and put it on the lintel and the two doorposts. And of course, when you do that with the blood, it looks like this. Blood, blood, blood. As they were showing us a picture of Jesus Christ and the cross. Of course, they didn't know it. They were being obedient to God. And God says, and when I come to judge the firstborn, I will pass over those who have placed the blood of the Lamb on their doors. And it's great because it was no longer a Jewish thing or an Egyptian thing, but it was simply a God thing. It was a blood thing. He wasn't looking for Jews. He wasn't looking for nice people. He was looking for blood. And so, by the blood of the Lamb, the Jews were spared. And those who did not apply the blood of the Lamb were not spared. And Pharaoh finally said, go! Get out of here! I can't stand you anymore! Oh, just as it is with Satan, when we apply the blood of Jesus Christ on our lives, on our doors, in our home, in everything about us, that Satan cannot stand the look of you. Go, get out of my presence. You reek. And so they ran. And they were set free from the bondage of Egypt. They were to remember how God miraculously delivered them from bondage. And so, as we know that the Passover is a clear picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrifice he made for us, that we would not have to come into judgment. As we know that, then if we're doing a little wax on, wax off before the battle, cut off the flesh and remember the sacrifice, remember the cross, get before the Lord Jesus Christ. And even today, as I was studying this, as I prayed, I said, Lord, get me there. Get me to the foot of the cross. I have nothing without what you've done for me. I have nothing. It's not just this big general God thing. We got to get to the cross. Now, many times, as is, can be my style, one of my weaknesses is that I am in a big hurry all the time. I'm in a hurry. I want things done. Let's go. Let's go. Let's go. And many times I look at my day and I've got way too much to do. I got a lot to do. Oh, I don't want to do this day. There's too much to do. Sometimes I have to talk to a difficult person. And I've got to make sure, I've got to make those phone calls, and I've got to study for this, and I've got to study for that, and I've got to make sure everything's in there. Oh no, so-and-so needs some help, and I've got to go take care of that. Oh, I've got to drive down to Mendocino. I've got to drive to Westport. Blah, 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 blah. But if I'm going to win any battles, I've got to stop everything and have a time with the Lord, a devotional time with the Lord, where I say, Lord, crucify this flesh. I've got to be in his word in the morning, in prayer in the morning. I've got to be at the foot of the cross, remembering the sacrifice, what he did for me, and that I would be nothing had he not done that. Come to that realization. Sometimes I've decided to go into the battle without sitting there before the Lord. Why? Because, well, it's, come on, there's too much to do today. I got to get on it. Just want to let you know, I can sure feel it when I didn't do wax on, wax off. I have found that, and this is just one of those really strange things, if I really feel like I got too much to do in a day, and I spend time with the Lord anyway, that He makes up for all that time. It's sort of like, you know, the tithe. You know, you give 10% of your income. And you don't think there's any way in the world you're going to be able to make ends meet. I don't know about this 10%. I don't know. My wife and I have learned through the years, it's God's new math. Can't figure it out. Well, I have seen that work in regard to time. I give the Lord a percentage of my day, and He makes the rest of the day enough to get done what needs to be done. He has never failed me, but I have certainly failed Him. But He has never failed me. Some people think of that, even in coming to church. Oh, I couldn't come to church the last 3 weeks because, well, I got a lot to do at the house. I got the hedge to do and there's a lot of stuff going on needs to be done. And, you know, and Kevin, you talk too long anyway. And how are we going to be able to get anything done if I have to sit there and listen to you talk about God? Well, you know, going there, maybe if we didn't sing so many songs, too, that might be better. You know, so forth and so on. But even going to church, that's a wax on, wax off. It's putting the gas in the car to get going. Now, if going to church is the only time you open the Word, no wonder you're struggling. There, end of that little sermonette. Let's go on. Verse 11. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. And then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. Hey, no more manna. Can you imagine the cheers? Can you imagine? They whined about manna. What's manna? Manna. Actually, my wife and I, boy, when we first got saved, we were a sight to see. Raul Reese's program. Remember, Raul Reese was the only guy I ever listened to on the radio because he's the only guy I trusted because he was Mexican. But the but true story. He was the only guy we listened to, but now what's the show called? Somebody Loves You, right? It wasn't called that when we were children in the Lord, babies in the Lord. It was called Manna for Today. And it says, welcome to Manna for Today. And I'm thinking, well, what's a manna for? I'm looking up, and you know, and I got this cheap little concordance on the back of my, where's manna for? Manna for. What's a manna for? I don't know what a manna for is. And he, you know, the guy even says it real slow. Manna for today. And we still, what's a manna for? Anyway, so we had the hardest time and then, you know, reading through the Word and suddenly in Exodus chapter 16, manna, manna, I get it. You know what manna means? It means, what's that? So we were almost right, you know. You see, the children of Israel, they didn't know what to eat. They didn't have nothing to eat. They're walking through the wilderness. There's nothing to eat in there, and they didn't have anything to drink. And then God had this rock there, and Moses struck the rock, and water would flow out of the rock, and people would drink freely of that, but they didn't have anything to eat. And they complained, we don't have anything to eat. And they whined and complained, and then God told them in Exodus chapter 16, He says, tomorrow you're going to see the glory of the Lord. Now, when we talk about going to see the glory of the Lord, we think about like really cool things happening in the sky, you know, lightning flashes and thunder and, you know, all this stuff. But the next morning, the glory of the Lord showed up in this stuff on the ground. They said, what's that? They said, well, let's call it, what's that? Well, what's that? And they picked it up. It was with the dew. It was like dew all over the ground. They gathered it up, and it tasted like a little bit like pastry, coriander seed, as they call it. I don't know what coriander seed tastes like, but they would eat it, and then they would also find different ways to make it. You see, that was their provision for the next 38 years. Every morning they would get up and gather enough. If they gathered too much and tried to save some for later, it would rot. They had to gather it every day, except on the Sabbath. The day before the Sabbath, they were told to gather twice as much, and the stuff that they got extra wouldn't rot. Oh, it was great how God worked this out. Absolute miracle. God working miracles in their lives every day. There's a big pillar of cloud and a big pillar of fire, and then there's man on the ground every morning. And what did they do? They get up every morning, and they say, who's going to get the manna today? God just put his glory all over the ground. God did that, and you're out there picking it up. And they got tired of it. Tastes the same. So they started making, you know, different things. They'd fry it, bake it, boil it. I mean, it's just, yeah, you know, manna sandwiches. Banana bread. Manicotti. They'd try anything, and I'm sure, you know, trying to get the kids to eat the manna, they'd put it in little Mickey Mouse shapes, you know. I was like, you know. Now, there are many pictures in regard to the manna. Again, remember, these are shadows. And one of them was that of Jesus Christ himself, the bread of life. Jesus himself in John chapter 6 compared himself to manna. But of course, the big difference was he says, hey, you guys who ate the manna in the desert, those guys are dead. But if you eat of me, you will live forever. And when you consider Jesus speaking of himself as the bread of life, and just as I was talking about the devotional time with the Lord, you know, pick it up. They picked it up every morning. Every morning we would go to Jesus, the bread of life, and we would collect of him, and we would take no more than we can take. Now some of y'all, how much of the Bible should I read? Now some of you know, I read a lot of the Bible, but I've heard one guy say, and I like this a lot, read until you get something out of it. It may be one verse. It may be 10 chapters. Whatever it is. You know, I put myself on a strict reading schedule, but just read until you get something. You try to shove too much in there, it's just going to, you know, whatever is extra there, it just can't even retain. It's just going to rot. But every morning you do it. And this is where the Promised Land can be a picture of heaven, because they ate the manna until they got to the Promised Land. And we eat of the Lord Jesus Christ every day, every day, every day, until we're home with him. But the Promised Land is mostly a picture of the abundant life in Christ. And so so while that can be a picture of what the manna was, now, as the manna has ceased, we have some other pictures. You see, even though God provided for the children of Israel by these miracles, they whined and complained because it tastes the same all the time. Those of you who've gone to Peru, I've heard you whine and complain because every meal is chicken and potatoes. Right? I mean, hey, that's what it is, chicken and potatoes. Not bad, the chicken's good. I like it. And if you don't want it, then, you know, it's up to your armpits in cooey. What is cooey? Rodents. Guinea pigs. They eat rodents. And so I ate a rodent while I was there, just to say I did. But anyway, you know, when back in the wilderness, there, you know, you're walking in disbelief, you're walking unbelief, and everything makes you complain, almost sound American. And But when we're in the promised land, walking with the Lord in belief, walking in obedience, our food and our provision, everything we get, it's just better. It's you know, now, by the way, this is not a health and wealth teaching. I'm not saying that when you're abundant life in Christ, then all of a sudden you get more stuff. Wrong. But before, there is complaining, you're the same old stuff. Oh, by the way, this is a test to see if you're in the desert. Do you complain about God's miraculous provision in your life? All right. But now that you're walking in the promised land, so to speak, this abundant life in Christ, obedience, believing him, every morning when you get up, you look at your provision in a totally different light. Go, wow, look what God's done. Look what he's done for me. And the provision is sweet. It's a good thing. It's a nice thing. Now, another look at this is that the miracle of manna, you know, I'm just giving you all kinds of different ways you can look at this. Of course, there's always the absolute what's happening here and that it doesn't mean anything, which means manna stopped and they started eating fruit. And there's nothing beyond that, but I think there are definitely other things. Another look is that the miracle of manna was not needed anymore because of all of the fruit, because there's no fruit in the desert. But you see, promised land people can see God's hand in that which is not so miraculous. They see God's hand in the fruit, in the corn, and all of the fruits of the promised land. Let me give you an example here. Every month, I get a paycheck. Isn't that great? I mean, it blows me away. Especially, you know, what was that old Steve Martin thing years ago in the 70s? He'd say that the most amazing thing to me is I get paid for doing this. That blows my mind. But anyway, every one of us gets a paycheck from the jobs that we work. But that is no less of God than if you found the dollars on the ground when you got up in the morning. You could, a big sack of money fall out of the sky, woo, boom, once a month. You'd be blown away the first three times. But when you're in the promised land and you're just working your job, doing your thing, you understand something, that everything that comes to you is a gift from God, even though it does not appear miraculous. It's still a miracle of God. It is still the absolute glory of God. Guzik says something funny. My buddy David Guzik. Did you leave that message on the machine? Because I want to hear that. David called me, but I didn't get the message. Anyway, David Guzik says this. God always provides, but he is perfectly free to change the source of his provision from time to time. And we need to trust in him, not in the manner of provision, or we will stumble when that changes. Think about that. You ever lose your job? Yeah. You go, oh no, because that's what you were trusting in? Had you simply trusted in God that he is your provider, you'd say, all right, God's going to do it different now. And that's that. And now a spiritual look at everything here. And that is the fact that there is no fruit in the wilderness. It doesn't work. Just as when we walk in disobedience and unbelief, there's no fruit in our lives. Fruit we're talking about is from Galatians chapter 5, the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. These things don't exist in the life of somebody who doesn't believe God. But when we're walking with him, then we have fruit. When we're walking where we're supposed to walk, God gives us that fruit. And then what we do with our life there and what they did here in the promised land, we keep cultivating it and partaking of it. Cultivating and partaking. And you know that, as it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that the hardworking farmer has to be the first to partake of the fruit before he can even distribute fruit to anybody else. In other words, he's got to be cultivating his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he's cultivating that, God is going to pour fruit into his life, and which then he can be a blessing to others. And so now, no more desert, it's fruit. So, you want to win battles? You want to win the battles against the flesh? Battles of everyday life. You cut off the flesh, remain under his knife, remember the cross, remember what Jesus has done for you, do that daily, and you partake of the fruit, continue to cultivate it, and just partake of that fruit that he freely gives. And all right, away we go. We're ready to go in and wipe out the Jerichoites, right? One more thing. Joshua had one more thing. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And so he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. And this is the most important thing. And that is, this is a Christophany, by the way. What's a Christophany? It's an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. A bodily appearance of God. God as a man. We know that because he falls down and worships, and the commander of the army of the Lord does not say, "Get up, don't do that," as the angel told John in Revelation, I believe chapter 19, said, "Don't do that, worship God." And so here he is, on his face, worshiping. Also, God is making it clear here in verse 15, saying, "Hey, Joshua, take off your sandal, take the sandal off your foot." Last time we heard something like that was back in the burning bush passage. You're standing on holy ground. Now, the ground itself not being holy, but because God was there, made this time, this area, right now, holy. Funny thing, the question is this. And this is something that you can toy with in your own mind over the course of the next rest of your life, maybe. Did God only want him to take off one shoe? Or was he only wearing one shoe? All right. Now, why one sandal? Nobody knows, okay? Everybody guesses, but nobody knows. One sandal, take the sandal off your foot. You know, one sandal, okay. It doesn't say sandals. It's not sandals off your feet. In the NIV. No, I know they fixed it, but the Hebrew is singular. The Hebrew is singular. There's another gripe of mine with the NIV. Sorry. Okay. So, I just think that's funny. All right, now, this is the most important thing, though. God shows up. The Lord Jesus Christ himself shows up. And I always look at every instance in God's word when somebody lifts their eyes. I love that. As Jesus tells the disciples in John chapter 4, when they're, you know, all they're worried about is filling their gut with food. And he tells them, "Lift your eyes, guys. Get your eyes off yourselves. And lift them up and notice the fields are white and ready for harvest. There's people that need me. Stop looking at yourself." All right, Psalm 121, "I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from you." Lift your eyes up. Get your eyes off of you. Get them on the Lord, even on others. And here, Joshua was walking out to Jericho, and I don't know what he was thinking. I don't know what he was doing other than just walking, but when he lifted up his eyes, who did he see? God. Jesus here, I will keep referring to him as God and or Jesus, Jesus being God the Son. He appears here as an army commander, a man of war. It's the first time he's ever appeared in this way. Last time he came in bodily form, it was in Genesis chapter 18. Last time he showed up in bodily form was Genesis 18. It was before Abraham. And how did he come to Abraham? He came as a traveler. Why didn't he come as a big, you know, fighting armor with a sword and everything to Abraham? Well, Abraham had something to do, and that was to travel. And here, Joshua's about ready to fight. And so he shows up as an army commander. And remember, he's letting him know that he's the same God that was in the burning bush. Because you remember Exodus chapter 3 when the burning bush showed up. And here's, you know, talking, God is talking to Moses, trying to, you know, they're fighting, they're arguing. And then Moses says, okay, well, who do I say sent me? And he says, in the New King James, I am who I am. In the Old King James, it says, I am that I am. But if you look up the Hebrew, it is, I am when I am where I am that I am who I am when I am. And the deal is this, he is whoever we need him to be. As Corrie ten Boom says, you never know that Jesus is all you need till he's all you have. But it is absolutely true. Jesus is all we need. Now, I speak very confidently of that, but as certainly as I go through my trials, I go, oh, you're taking that from me. That's being taken from me. I'm going to die. And then I learn that Jesus is all I need. Why? Because, oh my gosh, you know what? This is a short list of the names of God. God is, now, by the way, he's not anything that you need, sort of like, you know, a genie in a bottle who comes out and says, let's see, I need a Mercedes, and he comes out, Mercedes, man, no. God's got a purpose for your life. He's got a plan for your life, and he's going to work that plan and purpose out in your life, and he is going to be what he needs to be in order to get you there. And so, names of God, El Elohim, El Shaddai, and Adonai, these are the popular ones. El means God. Elohim is God, but it's a plural noun, but it's actually more than two used with singular verbs, and that's where we get the Trinity, even in the Old Testament, Elohim. El Shaddai means God Almighty or God All-Sufficient. I love that. That's what God calls himself in Genesis chapter 17, as he says, hey, Abraham, I am God, all-sufficient. Walk before me and be blameless. Adonai means Lord. We you know, give that Lord in our English Bibles. Okay, then Jehovah is also Lord, or Yahweh, which is actually from the letters YHWH. Is that what that is? And that's the covenant name for God. But it's the one where actually the self-existent one, it's the I am who I am. I will be who I will be. It's everything. Okay. Then we hear these things. We hear Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Rophi, Jehovah Nisi. Now you say, oh, come on, what's this? Let's read them all in English. The Lord will provide, the Lord who heals, the Lord our banner, the Lord who sanctifies, the Lord is our peace. He's our shepherd, he's our judge. He's a Lord God, the Lord of our righteousness, the Lord our shepherd. I already said that one. Jehovah Shammah is the Lord is there. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Most High, Mighty One, Holy One, Judge, God of Seeing, Jealous God, Deliverer, Savior, Redeemer, Shield, Strength, Righteous One, Everlasting God, God of the Covenant, Mighty God, God our Rock. Isaiah calls the Messiah, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Ancient of Days, King, Father, the First and the Last, the Angel of the Lord. By the way, that's only a few. He's all of that. God is all of that. Joshua needed to see God as the warrior. Joshua needed to see God as the commander of the army. Joshua also needed to learn that while Joshua was heading them up, that God was the one who was really heading them up. You see, the question was this. Whose side are you on? Like, oh. There he sees him. whose side are you on? Just checking. Just want to know. many of our life's battles. Maybe you're battling between one person and another. You ever gotten a fight with your brothers or sisters in the Lord? Well, I haven't. I was waiting for you to react to that and thinking, wow, Kevin's like, whoa, totally. No, but, or just in a battle against whatever, whomever, or a situation you're going, and you go to God and you're saying, God, I want you to take care of that guy because I know you're on my side. And we believe that. Why? You know why we believe God? You know why? Oh, go ahead. I'll go ahead and put myself in that position, but I want you to put yourself there. Is it, you know why I believe God's on my side? Because I'm me. I'm the right one. I'm the best driver on the road. I'm the one who knows what it is to be a real Christian. And it's other people who don't know, especially when they come against me. So I know God is on my side. God, you're on my side, right? Well, whose side are you on, God? Really, whose side are you on? And the answer that he gives them is plainly no. Now, if you look up don't even look it up. Just go get the VeggieTales episode called Josh and the Big Wall. Their translation of this is not a bad translation. In fact, if you look up the Hebrew, the word very well is the same as no, and the word is this, neither. Where we would come to God, and here I am, I got this guy saying this, I'm saying that, but I know I'm right, and then there's God, and I say, God, whose side are you on? Tell him whose side you're on. And then God says, neither. What do you mean? Well, the question is this. It's not, God, whose side are you on? God asks us, well, whose side are you on? God says, are you on my side? Because God doesn't take sides in any fight. Did you know that? God takes no sides in any fight. God is fighting for himself. God is battling. God is winning. He doesn't take on our cause. He doesn't take on our little purposes and things. God's on his own agenda. And the question is, whose side are you on? Are you on God's side? And sometimes within all of that, it might mean that God disagrees with you. Now, understand that Romans chapter 8, verse 31 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And some of you are probably thinking of that verse saying, yeah, but wait a minute, it says that God is on our side. He's for us. But 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 2, the Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he'll be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. God's a rock. He's solid. And when we're over here, he's not going to stop being God in order to help you with your plans. He's still working his plans. So whose side are you on? Because really the answer to that question is going to make the difference between victory or defeat in your life. The big point in all of this is this. You see, before Israel could conquer anything, they had to be first conquered by God. And that is the case with us. We're not going to conquer anything in our lives unless we are conquered by God. Like Jesus in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, he says, the meek shall inherit the earth. Well, meek is the same word used for training a horse. It's a power under control. And here we are. You know, we're very powerful people. We do what we want to do. But when we are under the control of God's Holy Spirit, it is then we inherit the earth. It is then when the world, as Paul would put it, is crucified to us. Now, I like that picture of the horse, because a horse is a pretty powerful thing. If you've ever been to a rodeo, they get on those bucking broncos. And if you sit in the front row, when's the rodeo this year? It's August? Oh, I can't wait. I live and die for the rodeo. Anyway, so you're sitting there in the front row, because that's where I have to sit. And the guy comes by, and when you look at it from far away, you say, wow, that must be tough. But sometimes they get real close to the railing, and all that dirt is flying all around. You hear the horse, he's hitting against the thing, and you see the guy's face on the horse. Terror. You know, these guys, they're tough until they get on the horse. And they go, you know. One of those big horses that's out of control, somebody trying to ride it, would that be a horse to pick if you wanted to use the horse for battle? No! You pick a horse that you can control, that will do exactly as you say. Can't win a horse race on a bucking bronco. The horse got to do what you say. You can't win a car race in a car where the steering wheel doesn't work. You're in a really good car. You get in there. All right, let's go. Oh, no. Oh, no. And there it is. Or the gas pedal don't work, or it works sometimes. How'd you like to get in a car in a race where the gas pedal works sometimes? Or the brake works sometimes? Or the steering wheel works sometimes? It would take a fool to get in that car. You see, gang, we are to be instruments in God's hands. Moving forward for the accomplishments of His purpose. That was G. Campbell Morgan who said that. I love it. We are to be instruments in His hands, moving forward for the accomplishments of His purpose. In other words, we are the car, He is the driver. And so often we treat God as if He were the instrument in our hands to serve our purpose. And you can find churches like that if you'd like. But that's not the God of the Bible. But many times we do treat Him that way. And I say, no wonder we struggle. We want to win some battles. We've got to be conquered by God. We've got to be conquered by Him. If you're losing battles, got four words for you. Wax on, wax off. That's... cut off the flesh. Stay under His knife, I see cuts. Be at the foot of the cross daily. Partake of the fruit. Cultivate that fruit. And most important, simply, as all of that implies, be conquered by God. And you're going to be by His side, watching His plan, His purpose. And you get to be part of it. What a trip. What a trip. Father, who are we that You would allow us to partake in Your plan, in Your glory, in Your perfect will? Lord, there are a whole bunch of us here, probably all of us, who maybe there's something about us that has not been surrendered. Pray that you would speak to our hearts. And Lord, if there is a problem with our steering mechanism, Lord, that you'd fix that steering wheel on us, or that we would be willing to allow you to steer us. Lord, we would like to be meek people under the control of your Holy Spirit. Lord, there's a battle to be won that you are going to win and that you do win. Help us not to ask you if you're on our side, but Lord, that we would ask ourselves daily if we are on your side, because that's where we want to be, because we know, God, that that is where your glory is, where you've always intended us to be, what you created us for. Thank you so much, Lord. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Hey, we got out of here before 9.